Good evening. We'll turn tonight now to the study of God's Word. Before I do that, I wanted to read some updated news from the Berlins, Jacob and Joy in Bangladesh, and just a couple things from a recent letter of theirs. They said there's bad news, good news, and maybe an open door. Okay, so here's how that works out. The good news is this: the blanket distribution for the moms of little children and expecting moms in the brothel was fantastic. Of course, we're talking about the Berlins in Bangladesh, and they live in a place where they're right next to one of the world's largest brothels and much human trafficking that's going on there. So part of their ministry in that area is to reach out to these women and their children that are part of that whole system and to provide Christian ministry and compassion and hopefully a way out of that type of a lifestyle. But the good news is that they had this blanket distribution. Thanks to your prayers and generous partnership, these ladies really felt love, compassion, and most importantly, hope. They continue to learn about the opportunity to get out of human trafficking and work for the Rescue Me Project and have a dignified job, all while learning for the first time about the good news and God's amazing love for them. Pray they take advantage of this opportunity and that the local community leaders continue to show support for the Rescue Me Project, which they've had. So we'll continue to pray for that. That's good news. The sad news, or bad news, is this. Next to the big brothel, an international charity had been running a basic free clinic for women and children. That clinic shut down last month. This leaves a huge hole of much-needed basic medical services for these women and children. And then the possible open door, as we were learning this morning about how God and the shutting of doors will open others and provide other ways to glorify Him. The open door is this. The owner of the building that the clinic was operating in is a dear local lady who is a good friend of ours who often helps in our work. She approached us and asked if we could rent the building for the Rescue Me Project. Our brainstorming ideas are running high. What if we use the building for ladies to receive counseling about their options of getting out of human trafficking? Set up a training center for ladies for experienced work and working for the Rescue Me Handicraft Project. Had an ultrasound machine and technicians so expecting mothers could see their babies and learn about alternatives to the all-too-common abortions that they feel forced to undergo. And what if this is the reason why God led Joy to become a medical assistant? She will graduate later this year. So there's a couple things to think about. And so they asked for prayer. The ladies and children who received the blankets along with the local authorities who helped us in the relief effort would continue to grow in their awareness of the human trafficking cycle that exists and how to break its chains through sustainable income generation projects like Rescue Me. More importantly, that everyone would understand and believe the good news we get to share with them as we work with them. And secondly, for wisdom concerning this opportunity to rent the recently vacated building right next to the largest brothel in the world. What a wonderful opportunity to set up a beacon of God's light in such a dark place. We need lots of wisdom and direction from the Lord. So keep that in prayer for Jacob and Joy and their family in Bangladesh. All right. Well, that's the way things work in the world today and other parts of the world and the different types of leaders and governments and sin and the challenges that we face now. We want to turn back some, 2,500 years, almost 2,600 years from this day to Daniel chapter 4, and the beat goes on. Different types of things going on in a different part of the world in Babylon in Daniel chapter 4 with King Nebuchadnezzar, but the same type of human issues. And in this case, the human sin and pride of man that gets exposed in this King Nebuchadnezzar. We'll look at King Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. Let me begin by reading the first portion of this chapter, which we'll cover up to the point at which Daniel interprets the dream for us. Chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream. But they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belshazzar, after the name of my God, and whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, "Chop down the tree, lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you." Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, "Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you." Belshazzar answered and said, "My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves are beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. Because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till the 7 periods of time pass over him.' This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. And we'll stop there. And here is this chapter in the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Now, if you've noticed, as we worked our way through our study of Daniel, each chapter really is a portion of a different event. So chapter 1 was its own, of which we have early in Daniel's career, which would put us about the year 605 to a number of years, a few years after that, 604, 3, and 2, of which he is taken in as a young man, and he is taught and trained in the Chaldean academic world. And he's trained up to be one of the advisors and the leaders under Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Nebuchadnezzar has conquered Judah at this point and taken exiles in one of three different phases of that. The first one would be 605, the next 597, and then 586. Those would come later. Daniel would be in the first group, and that's chapter 1. And we find Daniel put in this situation where he determines, I'm not going to eat the food from the king's table. I'll eat vegetables instead. Test us on that. We'll still be strong. And he wins that out. And he is found to be smarter and better than the rest, 10 times better than the rest. That's chapter 1. And then there's the break for chapter 2, where we find Nebuchadnezzar given his first dream, a picture of this statue, of which is a picture of kingdoms, four different ones, and the last one kind of broken into two parts, it seems, from the legs to the feet. But it's a dream in which the Chaldeans and the rest could not even give the dream, let alone its interpretation, and Daniel, by answer to prayer, gives that interpretation. And it's a picture of coming history following Nebuchadnezzar, who is the head of that statue, on down to the following empires after that, the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and then the Romans. Okay, that's chapter 2, and that's its own unit. And then chapter 3 is also its own unit, where we've learned last time about the fiery furnace incident, where now we shift from Daniel to his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, known in their Babylonian names, and they're found to be tested about bowing before an image that Nebuchadnezzar built and had everybody bow down, who are, of course, the officials. And these three refused to do that, and the threat would be thrown into the fiery furnace and consumed, and they're, of course, spared by God in the midst of the fire. And Nebuchadnezzar learns a couple of lessons here. He learns that God interprets dreams, and then God protects and is standing by and is with his people. And Nebuchadnezzar understands that and recognizes the Most High God, yet he's still a pagan worshiper at this point, and yet he's learning. And now we come to the last chapter of Nebuchadnezzar's representation here in the book of Daniel, and this is the fourth scene, of course, in the fourth chapter. And it's another dream that's given to him. And he sees this dream. He's learned a little bit from his history now, and he wants to know its interpretation. He's not putting any threat of anybody being decimated or killed if they can't give him the dream and the interpretation. He just wants to know. His wise men cannot give him the interpretation, and Daniel alone is the one who comes through. And here we have, once again, round 2, second dream, Daniel put on the line, put in the place where he is able to advise the king, interpret the dream, and tell him what it means, and help the king to respond to the meaning of it. Only this one is more personal. This particular dream speaks not of kingdoms and powers and things that are happening in the distant future that the first dream was. This one has to do with the king right now and his place in history. And it's one of the great chapters of the Bible. One of the great chapters of the Bible that shows the power of God to subdue kings, humble them, bring them down in their pride. He raises people up and he brings them down. And here's a classic example of that. And it actually happens over the course of 1 year. The giving of the dream, a year later, the execution of the dream. And we'll get to the execution of it next time. I want to get us the front end of this, as I read here, where Daniel is brought in and he's able to give the interpretation of the dream and helping Nebuchadnezzar understand what it means and then counsels him. And so it's a great section of counsel and advice given to the king by one of his closest chief advisors, Daniel, this Jewish man. So we come to the completion, really. Now, let me give you some dates here. 605 BC is about the time which Nebuchadnezzar takes the reign of Babylon, which is becoming this major power and is conquering and expanding its empire. It becomes a massive empire in the Middle East and in the ancient history. 605 is when he begins, and most historians would pit the end of his personal reign at 562. That's about a 44-year reign. So 562, keep that in mind. 43 years as king of Babylon. The time frame of this chapter would put it right at the end, the last decade about. Somewhere around that time before he dies, but we wouldn't want to put it early. We wouldn't want to put it so much in the middle, but there's something here, a few clues that tell us, okay, we're coming to the end, and we want to be able to back up here. So from 562, we want to back up at least 7 years, because that's the time frame of his insanity. And then a year before that, that's the time frame between the giving and the dream and when he then is thrown into insanity. So 8 years packed in there at the end of which this particular chapter is going to cover. And if we want to put it at the end of his life, then the time frame would be about 571, 572, somewhere in there, and then give yourselves about 8 years, that 1 year, the 7 years, and maybe a recovery after that, and who knows how long he lived after that. But we'll give it just a tad bit of time. So that kind of gives you the picture of the time frame. The exiles have already happened three times around, 586, so it's a good decade, past a decade and a half, where we find ourselves here, and Daniel is now in his place. The kingdom of Babylon at this point is a legitimate world-dominating power. And here is the king, Nebuchadnezzar, who's behind it. He's subdued all his threatening opponents. All his war campaigns in the history books, for the most part, are already completed. They're on the front end of his 40 years of reign. And then after that, he turns his attention on his city and his empire and builds it up. He already, and a brilliant leader, has established a different delegation of authority amongst this hierarchy of officials that we've seen here, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and all these other officials and governors. So he's establishing that rule, and then he at some point in his career, goes on this building campaign. And the city of Babylon becomes one of the world-renowned cities and beautiful cities because of his building campaign. You're probably familiar with one of the seven wonders of the world. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon would be built in this time frame under Nebuchadnezzar's rule. And so that campaign has happened, and he is now at a point where he is sitting back, enjoying the prosperity and the success and the security of his endeavors for all these years. He's at the height of his ruling career. But at the height of that career is also the height of his pride. And this is where this chapter comes in. Security, prosperity, surrounded by monuments of his pride and wealth and power and the building of what is around him. And he's sitting back, fat, dumb, and happy in the palace, thinking, look at what I've done. And then God sends a message from heaven. And this is where Daniel comes in. Now, if we put this time frame about 571-ish at the latest, that would mean Daniel has been at the side of King Nebuchadnezzar for how many years? At least 30 years. 30 years. He has been the chief of the officials, chief of the magicians or magi and Chaldeans for three decades. That's a pretty significant advisor and a place where Daniel finds himself. He has risen up in the ranks like a Joseph in Egypt, only he's done this over this time. He's been in that place and been there established all these years, which makes Daniel somewhere around the age, maybe about my age, in his 50s possibly. So he's an older man. And Nebuchadnezzar is even older than him. And so this is a mature picture here as we take a look at what's happening here. He's the chief of all. He's looked to. He's respected by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar looks at all the other officials, come here and interpret the dream. They can't. And then Daniel. Daniel's my man. And so he pulls Daniel in. You are the one who can give me the interpretation. You're the one that I trust. And indeed, he has proven himself through all these years, serving kind of like a prophet. And he really is a prophet of the world at this point, as this book is one of the major prophets. He's a prophet to a pagan king like Nathan is to a Jewish king, David. Or Isaiah was to kings Hezekiah and Ahaz and others. So he is in this position in a unique place that God has raised him up for. Now this is a unique chapter, chapter 4. If you didn't notice this, from the very first verse, who is doing the speaking? Technically, he's probably writing or not writing, having someone dictate it. It's a pagan king, isn't it? King Nebuchadnezzar to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. This is not Daniel's heart that is being expressed. This is King Nebuchadnezzar. So this chapter is Nebuchadnezzar's record to the world, to his kingdom at least, and to all his advisors and all the people. He wants everybody in his empire to know all about the true God. Okay? This is very important to see that in light of the context and my conclusions as we'll work our way through these next 2 weeks in chapter 4. I believe Nebuchadnezzar becomes a true worshiper of God when this is all said and done. I believe he would become a believer. And this is his testimony of that. And most commentators believe that this is what happens. This is a chapter of his testimony of his repentant faith in the God of Israel. We'll see that as we work our way through. This is not just affirmations that God exists, which has happened in the other chapters. Your God is the Most High God. He's the one who's the highest of gods. He's the one who can interpret dreams. He's not, at that point, repenting from his gods. He's actually affirming there are his gods here in the midst of this testimony. But come the end of this chapter, I think what we find him is in full faith and submission to the lordship of Yahweh exclusively. It starts with a non-monotheistic opinion and ends with Yahweh as Lord and supreme and sovereign over all the earth and should be praised and worshipped. So at the heart of this conversion and at the heart of this testimony of this king, the Lord humbles this proud monarch with a debilitating illness. I mean, debilitating is modest. He strips him of his sanity. I mean, he throws him into the fields and he's not even human, it seems like, anymore. That's what God does to Nebuchadnezzar. Now think about that. That is amazing. This is an individual, if you know the kings and you examine the work and the fruits and the efforts and the legacy of kings and different kings in history, you look at Nebuchadnezzar, he's at the top of the list. Intelligent, brilliant, his strategy and brilliant in his battles, in his building empires, in his building of his cities, and all the things that he does and ruling. He would be one of those guys you'd think, I won't want to learn from his school of governance, of his school. This is the type of person he was, intelligent. And really, the greatest of the kings, one of the greatest. And so you look at this guy, and in one fell swoop, all that intelligence is gone, just taken out by the hand of God. In the ancient historical records, it's reported at least two different historians, one Abidinus, the other Berosus, both of them independently record Nebuchadnezzar having experienced an illness in his life. This may be it right here in chapter 4. So let's take a look, and I'll just break down this chapter 4 at the beginning here. First, the prologue of praise. This is a letter. This is something that he's writing to his officials and the different regions and provinces of the kingdom of Babylon. And this is how he opens it up. Praise. Peace be multiplied to you, he says. It seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. This is a prologue of praise. This is the king's record for the empire to know and recognize the God of the Jews. Now this, if it's coming from a pagan king, you would expect it to be this, look how great my powers are. My kingdom will last forever. O king, live forever. And heaping all of the boast and all the praise upon himself in the eyes of his subjects. That's typically how kings and pagan rulers would want to word things. But that's not the case with this king. He gives all of that credit and boast and glory to the God who is sovereign over all in heaven. This is a worshipful praise. He gives a personal witness to the world. Seemed good to me to show you what God has done for me. What he has done. There's a personal witness. He has eyewitness testimony of what God has done for him. We've already read three chapters of it, and here's a fourth. Here's some more. Praise for God's signs and wonders. He showed me and showed all signs and wonders, miracles, to reveal himself. And we've seen those signs already. And these signs and wonders which led ultimately here to his conversion, that he would call on God as the Most High and give him praise and glory exclusively. And this praise is one of the sovereign God. He says, how great are his signs there, verse 3, how mighty his wonders, his kingdom. That is contrasted and compared to my kingdom, which is great. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Now that's a very familiar phrase there, or expression of praise. I wonder where this moon-worshipping pagan God got that idea. This come to him out of nowhere? Is he just a poetic individual and able to write and express this? Where did he think he got that? I have a suggestion. How many years was Daniel in his court? 30 years? 35 years? Daniel the Jew? Daniel who has the manuscripts of Jewish scriptures in his hands, including such a manuscript as this in Psalm 145, verse 10 to 13. Listen to these words. A psalm of David, which would have been about a 500-year-old psalm at the time of which Daniel would have it in his possession and certainly was sharing it with his king. And the words are this, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord. All your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his works, or his words, and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, kind in all his works, and on it goes. There's some familiar words there. Kingdom is everlasting. You, O Lord, we give thanks to, we give praise to you, O Lord. And this is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar is saying. I believe what he's doing is taking what he's heard from the word of God, from the lips and the teaching of Daniel, and now putting it into his own faith. I confess that. I now adhere to that. I heed to that. And I express that faith from Scripture in his own words. This is a prologue of praise, true praise, from, I believe, a believer. Now, some consider these words because of that. He's familiar with Scripture, and he's learned all these years. See, Nebuchadnezzar is not some ignoramus. He's a brilliant leader, educated, and you would know he would want to learn. about the God that he's coming to know through Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. The greatest lesson, after all that he has learned in his long and illustrious career as the emperor of a mighty kingdom, this old man now is now about to come to his own personal end. And what he expresses, God's reign will endure forever. Mine comes to an end. His is a dominion that is everlasting. His kingdom will have no end. Now, these are incredible affirmations from the lips of a pagan monarch who was once a moon-worshipping, power-trip-loving, reprobate, full of himself, sitting on top of the world, figuratively speaking, and gloating in it. And God brings his judgment to this man and brings him down to his knees. Nothing the kings and rulers of this earth do that are not noticed by God, who supersedes the rulers and governments of the earth. And so here he starts with this praise. Second, let's look at the dream. The king's dream begins in verse 4. We have the king now. It says, was at ease in his house and prospering in my palace. And there I'm referring this means that Nebuchadnezzar is now late in his career. Wars are over. He's subdued all his enemies. If he wanted to expand it farther, he could have, but he does what he does. The building projects have established much. The hanging gardens are probably there, and the walls, and the beautiful, massive city of Babylon, which, by the way, in another chapter, we'll see this in chapter 5, where they were so secure in their power and in the walls of Babylon and the structure that Nebuchadnezzar built that they felt it's impenetrable. There's no way this kingdom's coming down, and they were partying it up day and night. In the meantime, on the outside of the walls was Cyrus ready to attack. And so this is the type of building projects he's in, and he's satisfied, and he's settled, and he's laying back at ease, at peace. And then he's given a dream. And he's laying in his bed, and the visions of his head alarmed him. And so verse 6, so I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before him. So he consults. So the circumstances, let's start with that, of dream number 2. Prosperity, contentment, peace, war is over, projects done. He's in the prime of his kingdom. All his accomplishments, all his glory. I mean, he is sitting high and full of himself at the end of this time. And this is 30 years in the making, and here he is enjoying every last bit of it. The source of his personal pride, prospering in my palace. What a statement. Prospering, gloating over it. We'll see at the end of this chapter what we mean by that, because he will be gloating over himself and his accomplishments. Such is the pride of man, by the way. Taking credit for all the good accomplishments of his life, enjoying the fruits of his labor without thanksgiving, giving no thought to the sovereign on high, thinking that I am the master of my own fate, I am in control of my own life, I can accomplish whatever I set out to do, not realizing. Note this, this is a king, an emperor, who's more powerful than him and his word, not realizing that his very sanity is dangling like a spider web, just hanging in the balance in the hand of God. I'm drawing from the pictures of Jonathan Edwards there. His own sanity is right there. All God has to do is, you're now a cow. At least that's what you think you are. It's like everything is being held together by God at this point, even his thinking. And he gives no glory to God. He gives no thanks to God. He's in his pride of his life. And yet all it takes is God to do this. And there goes your sanity. There goes your right thinking. There goes your common sense right out the door. This is an amazing picture right here. And I just want to set the circumstance. In his height, in his pride, is when this happened and when God sent the message. And so the dream is given. He's alarmed by this. and he now seeks consultation. So he's asking for consultation. First he goes to all his wise men. Those are the typical people, consulting them, really giving him a second chance because they had their first chance and they blew it. They had no will, no ability to give any wise counsel regarding that first dream. Now, second dream comes around. All right, what do you guys got? Here's the dream. I'm giving you the dream. Consult your books. And they had books, lots of volumes about how to interpret dreams. Because, like I said before, in dreams they believed were messages from the gods and were also messages about their fate or the future. And so they would divine these dreams to try to figure out what the future is. And they had books written that way. These types of dreams mean this type of outcome. So consult the books, but this consultation, again, hits a dead end. They have no idea what it means. They probably can conclude, as anybody with common sense would say, after looking at this dream, this doesn't look good, King. I don't know what it means, but it ain't looking good for you if this has something to do with you. Well, then Daniel comes in. Why Daniel is last? Well, he's probably the king. I'm going to save the best for last. Or Daniel's like, all right, all these guys are coming through. I'll wait until they kind of get their chance, and then I'll enter in, and I'll see what I can do for the king. So the consultation from Daniel, who has the superior abilities, because he then says, here's Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar saying this. At last, Daniel came before me. His name was Belshazzar after the name of my God. So we still have the indication of he's in his paganism and in his gods Bel and Marduk and the other gods in which he worshipped. But he says, in Daniel are the spirit of the holy gods. Now that's plural there, holy gods, Elohim, or the plural of El. It could be gods or translated God is the spirit of the holy God, depending upon what Nebuchadnezzar meant by that statement. He has the spirit of that, which means this Daniel has a connection with deity here. He's got a connection. He's got a spirit where he's communicating with the right source. These other guys don't have that channel. I figured out Daniel does have the channel. He can interpret dreams because God has given him the interpretation of dreams. All right, he's the man I want. I want him right by my side every day. So he told him the dream, and he relays this dream out to him. And Daniel is now the subject or the recipient of this, and it's his job to give the interpretation. Now, I want us to not forget, Nebuchadnezzar is not that ignorant and forgetful of all these years. It's been 30 years, but he's learned about these young men, and now they're growing old, and he's probably seen their integrity, and they've come through for him in the past. They've not failed their God. They're faithful to the Most High God, and so he has them close. And there's a lot more trust here. You tell me what the dream is. So he gives them the dream. And the dream is a picture of a tree in verse 10. Let's reread that again. Visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven. And it is visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. This is not a picture of someone's garden. Well, what's going to happen to my garden this year? Is it going to grow well? Is the tree going to be healthy? No, this is a picture of a tree which tells something. It tells a story. It's a great tree, and its realm. Now, you know Babylon and the territory of Babylon. They're not big trees in Babylon. They're date palms. But it's generally kind of a desert-like or a swampland area between the Tigris and Euphrates. And we're talking about present-day Iraq to this day, even all the way up to Syria. There's not a lot of forest going on in this. It's not big trees. This is not giant sequoias growing all over the place. But here's a picture of like a giant sequoia in the middle of this plain. And so it stands out and it covers all and it provides shade and food and security and protection. What is this picture of? We'll learn a little bit of it, but it is a picture of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Nebuchadnezzar's empire. So many people benefit by his rule. So it's a source of pride. Look at my kingdom. We're like this huge tree, and all the beasts, which would be these creatures or pictures of humanity and others who benefit by my rule. And so they're in this empire receiving food, protection, and care. So it presents itself as a supremely important fixture to the rest of the world. Babylon has become just that, one of the wonders of the world in that era. So he gives this picture of this tree. I'm giving a little interpretation, kind of getting ahead of ourselves, but just so you see that. Then comes verse 13, an angel from heaven. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. Okay, so here's this tree, and then this holy one, this would be an angel, a watcher, day and night observing, day and night seeing, and he comes from where? From heaven. He's coming down from heaven. Coming down who, from where? From God. Here's a messenger from God, here's a watcher who is on a mission. And so he sees this, and now he's starting to get, possibly at this point, alarmed. Oh no. I mean, everything looks good in the tree. If it just stopped there, there's no reason for alarm. You would sleep, have a great evening, and a great night's sleep. But the angel arrives, and that's what brings the alarm. The angel has observed that this tree has not stood up to the standard of God. It indicates God has always been watching, observing, and judging, and holding accounts, and keeping records. Nothing escapes his watching eyes, and now he's sending an angel. What does he do? Verse 14, he proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree, lop off its branches, strip its leaves, scatter its fruit. The beasts flee from under it, and the birds from its branches. There's a judgment on the tree. What looks good has now come to an end quickly. Immediate destruction and denuding to the detriment of all the creatures which depended on it. This is sudden here. This is an instant judgment. Devastating results. Thus the alarm. Now in the mind of King Nebuchadnezzar, as he sees this image. What does this mean? This is terrifying. Daniel, give me some help here. Verse 15. The humbled stump, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Now there's a bit of a shift there in verse 15, but at least we see the stump here. What's left after the tree is chopped down is what's the remnant of this tree is a stump in the middle of the field, and then there's this band of iron and bronze, which some have said is kind of symbolic of the madness of the king, maybe chained down or bound or protected or whatever it is. But we'll see the end result there is. But there's still this stump that's left. Possibility here that a symbolic of his madness from greatness to complete ruin and fruitlessness, all in an instant. All with one chainsaw that comes on through and takes it out. And then verse 16, actually into verse 15, let his portion, now it gets personal. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven, let his portion. Somewhere in the dream, we turn to the picture of a tree to person. Now, I don't know how that transition happens here, but it does. And now you see this individual who is now wet with the dew of heaven. He's out in the grass. His portion is with the beasts in the grass of the earth. His mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. Here's the pronounced judgment. So obviously we have this picture of this tree that is depicted in a particular person, and now the person is coming to play in this vision, and he is humbled. And he's not even human at this point. He's, in his mind, turned into a beast, an ox. And he's in the field. And said, for seven periods of time, And most would see that as 7 years. 7 years of time he will go insane. Suddenly. So here's this brilliant, fruitful ruler depicted in a tree, and now he is about as helpless as a cow in a field just eating grass. There are psychological descriptions, by the way, in humans who are like this. The behavior where they go mad for whatever reason and they become animals, or they think they're animals. The werewolf superstition idea comes from that illness, by the way, that people think they're animals and think they're a wolf or think they're a cow. And here is this. God just struck him with that. The angel made the pronouncement, and this guy has truly lost his mind and hardly is a semblance of himself that he previously was. Then verse 17, the decree of God. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. And there is the dream. So there's a pronouncement from the angel in this dream that the purpose of this striking this kingdom or this tree or this individual is to rebuke the pride of man and its leaders. It's not by his ability, but by God's permissive will that he reigns. Know that the Most High rules the kingdom of man and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. It's by the permissive will of God that you are king, Nebuchadnezzar. A great kingdom ruled by a great man like Nebuchadnezzar can change in a flash and given over to a pauper or a mentally disturbed individual. Now, there's a lesson here in this dream that we could take to politicians. It's not by your power, skill, or popularity that you're given authority to rule. It's purely by the permissive will of the Lord that you are in power, and it can be immediately taken away tomorrow. That's a lesson to a politician. God is the one who holds your sanity in his hands. And we've had examples of this already, of certain rulers in their height, suddenly, boom, they're gone. Our mayor, in a weekend, was resigning. Eastern Bloc dictators, in a matter of weeks, went from great supreme power to being executed around backyards, places like in Romania and Albania and others. Just like that, God brings them down. The pride of presidents can, just like that, they're stripped of their power and they're gone, and someone else is now ruling. This is the lesson that we find here. God is the Most High and rules the kingdoms of men. Now, let's look at the interpretation. Verse 18 to 26, Daniel is now called forward by King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 18, you, O Belshazzar, tell me the interpretation. All these wise men are not able, but I know you are. You are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. You're the able one. You've proven it. He alone is given that spiritual ability to interpret. So, in verse 18 and verse 19, from the request, then Daniel is, it says here, whose name is Belshazzar, was dismayed for a while. So at some point here, he is given the dream by the king. He hears it here, and the interpretation is given to him by the Lord, maybe through prayer or maybe at that moment. And in understanding this and given that understanding in his mind, his response is very interesting. He's dismayed for a while. Other translations, for an hour, he's silent. There's a hesitation in Daniel. There's the request, you're able. Clearly, Daniel has been faithful and has proven himself. And Nebuchadnezzar leans on him here. And then there's the hesitation. For an hour, stunned, distraught by what he could see. What's behind that? Let me tell you what's behind it. 30 years serving alongside this king. 30 years proving himself faithful, and the king probably treating him very well. And they've gained some type of trust. They've gained some type of friendship or some loyalty here, to the point to where Daniel doesn't want to see the king be destroyed. He wants to see the king succeed and continue to prosper, as we'll see at the end of his interpretation. So he's hesitating here, and Nebuchadnezzar has to prod him to say, listen, just give it to me. Let the dream and the interpretation not alarm you. So Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. That's a typical response to a king. As you respect the king, you say, may this bad omen be on your enemies, not on you. I wish it was for them, but this is what the Lord has to say about you. That's taken a lot of courage to say that before this king, but there's some trust that's going on here. So he gives the dream explanation here. In verse 20, the tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so its top reached to heaven, it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves are beautiful, its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under the which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It's you, O king. You're the tree. That sounds familiar. Nathan speaking to David in the picture of the ewe that was slaughtered by a neighbor who had lots of sheep and the one who only had one. And he was mad at what he saw there, and Nathan said, it's you. Okay, you're the one that is the sinner here. In this case, he's saying, Nebuchadnezzar, that tree, that's you. You're the tree that's going to get chopped down. You're the tree that's going to be humbled. It's a shocking picture of the tree. The glory, prosperity, protection, it seems like it's a good tree. And by the way, trees in the prophets are typically depicted as proud kingdoms and their kings in many different examples. Let me give you one here in Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2, verse 12 and 13. And there's others. Ezekiel spoke of them, the cedars of Lebanon and whatnot. So trees have some image of pride and power. Isaiah 2. 12 and 13, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills. He's not talking about forestry here or geology. He's talking about the kingdoms and the rulers. That's a pretty typical imagery that the prophets would use. And so what is brought in here is for King Nebuchadnezzar to see it for himself. This is you. You are going to come down. So there's a humbling. Verse 23. And where he says, verse 22, you, O king, have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven. Your dominion to the ends of the earth. Because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, saying, chop down the tree, destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, and the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let the portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It's decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. So here's what he has to say. God has issued this to the king. And note the ray of hope. There's the stump. It's confirmed for you from the time that you know, as if to say, you're going to be brought down. You're going to be humbled. You're going to be turned into this insane individual in the field. He's eating grass. But it's going to be for this time. And knowing the dream and its meaning, think about this. If a king goes crazy like this, typically you'd say, all right, we'll get rid of him, replace him with his son or someone else more prominent. But what happened here is this 7 period of times took place, and was completed, and he was brought back into this realm and ruling again. This is where it leads to. What I see here is Daniel knows where the direction of this is going, and it's Daniel's direction to hold this time. His son would rule until he would be brought back to sanity. And so he's trusting what God is revealing here, and for 7 years, this is how it's going to be for the king until he could be restored because of Daniel and because of those who would hear and understand this and follow through. So there is the dream. There is the humbling of the king. But there's one last line here, the counsel of Daniel. And notice these words. This is why I said he was hesitating on the front end, dismayed at what he saw, and tells him, I hope your enemies are like this. I hope your enemies have this happen to them, but it's going to happen to you. In verse 27, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. There's a little bit of glimmer of hope here. He pleads with Nebuchadnezzar to repent. Change your ways and knowing what God knows and that God can and does relent when people humble themselves before him. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Basically the words of Daniel. God may repent. God may lengthen your prosperity if you humble your heart, if you change your ways. This is not a statement about do good works and you'll get saved by God. This is really a counsel to a king, and this is the repentance that is called for from him. If you're going to humble yourself, you really do need to repent, and your repentance will evidence itself in this, breaking off your sins and practicing righteousness, showing mercy to the oppressed. That's a typical counsel that you'd expect to see to rulers and kings. Examples of that, again, back in Isaiah, where the counsel was to the city of Jerusalem of repentance. These words in Isaiah chapter 1, I'll read them backing up. When you come, verse 12, to appear before me who has required of you this trampling of my courts, bring no more vain offerings, incenses, and abomination to me, new moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly, your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. It's the same counsel given to Nebuchadnezzar. Cease doing evil. And then this, learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. That's repentance. If you're going to turn, then as a ruler, as a king, you're going to do this instead. And that's my counsel that he gives to him. Show mercy to the oppressed. Break off your sins. Practice righteousness. It's really not much different than what John the Baptist told the people in the who came to him to be baptized. He said, repent. Luke chapter 3, verse 10, where he's saying, you need to repent, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? He answered them, whoever has two tunics, this is Luke 3, 11, is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food, to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. There's a repentance, there's a fruit of repentance, and this is what the counsel of Daniel is to Nebuchadnezzar. Cut off your sin, practice righteousness, bring mercy to the oppressed. Do like a good king would do. Do like a godly king would do. Humble yourself and acknowledge the God of heaven who rules over you and your kingdom. See, there's a genuine possibility to receive forgiveness here and to stave off what would be a horrific 7 years. But first, there must be that humbling. There must be that stripping away of pride. And this is what he's going after here. He's built this up, and he is in this height of pride, and God comes in, and he's going to lay him low. Harry Ironside says this, God has many ways of reaching those who seem bent on their own destruction. His many ways. For Nebuchadnezzar, I'm taking your sanity from you, and you're going to be like a cow in the field for 7 years. It's pretty severe, but apparently that's what it took to humble him and to bring him to his knees. So that's his counsel. And we're going to have to wait next week and see what happens as Nebuchadnezzar faces his humiliation. Let me just conclude with these points that we can take home by way of application. First, God is opposed to the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. It's always a principle, Old Testament, New Testament. Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, Peter to his people, as he's writing in 1 Peter and James as well. God is opposed to the proud. God gives grace to the humble. So humble yourself before the mighty sovereign hand of God. Forsake your idols. Forsake your sins. Submit to the Lord. And by the way, God reserves the right to bring difficult things into our life, to throw roadblocks up in front of your plans, and bring us to our knees. And that could be through an illness, a hardship, or in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, insanity. There are moments of lucidity because he's going to repent. He's going to be humbled at some point, but in the meantime, he's insane for 7 years. That's the way God brought him to his knees. By the way, with the case of Paul, if God felt it necessary to bring a demonic thorn to his side for the purpose of keeping him humble, what makes you think, you or I think, that there would be anything different for us if God wanted to address our pride? He could do things. He's opposed to the proud. Let's take that very seriously. Second, let's praise God for his sovereignty. Thank him that he is sovereign and in control and raises up and brings down whomever he wills to rule. Praise God that he's the one in control, not Satan, not fate, not even votes, not parliaments. It is God. And praise God that we are not subject to a moon-worshipping dictator. And know that the Lord can bring them down at any moment he chooses. Trust his sovereignty in that. And I know this is a challenge, considering the types of things that are coming our way as Christians and what's going on in Canada. And the people I know right here in Anchorage are facing some pretty harsh treatment due to our Christian faith and Christian principles. Trust God in his sovereignty. Third, be the voice of truth and biblical light in the world and to the world. Like Daniel, here he is in the middle of a pagan world and a pagan king. He's in the court. Christians can have public discourse here. But don't think that that's the answer to change in society. That may be the means of judgment in their society. In the case of Nebuchadnezzar, it is. It may also be the means of change. We don't know. God will use the means, but just consider us being the voice of truth and light within this culture, and in this time, God will use it. Trust that. And fourthly, your integrity will win that trust. Think about the integrity of Daniel. 30 years, he's the chief of the wise men. Nothing brought him down. He didn't get there because he was an ornery thorn in the side of the king, or a constant contrarian, or some rogue Jew. He got there because he showed his integrity and faithfulness and wisdom. He was a wise man, and he had won the loyalty and trust of King Nebuchadnezzar through all this. And by the way, that witness of Daniel, I believe, was chief and part of why Nebuchadnezzar in the end is worshiping the God of heaven and turning his back on all of his idols. And so here is the salvation of a king, largely used by the means of God, raising up this faithful man of integrity, Daniel, and his friends. Think about the impact that has in our society. All right, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these words as we work our way through the history of this book and Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar. We're thankful for the testimony of that king, grateful for his heart being exposed here, humbly exposed before all the world to see. He confesses this in these words. It's so revealing of a heart that's been humbled by your hand to save it. And we're thankful that you do that. We pray that you would keep us humble. We pray that you'd keep us on track, living a life of integrity like Daniel, pursuing that course, that we could be a more effective means and witness for your glory in our culture. As we all know, our society, our culture is hell-bent in the wrong direction right now. Casting aside what is common sense, casting aside what is biblical morality and truth, casting it aside and embracing that which is evil and that which is a lie. We're in the midst of that, and it's been this way for some time and not improving. And it is a call for us to be like Daniel, to stand up with integrity and truth and to speak that truth and not compromise with the culture around us. Help us to be lights and witnesses and in the public discourse. And may we as the church truly be a light. And may we not hide it under a bushel. And may you use us to proclaim the truth. And in the meantime, Lord, we pray that you'd protect those who are subject right now to oppression, subject to that which is unjust, that which is unfair, accusations and treatment based on nebulous things like hate speech. And we pray, Lord, that you would encourage them to stay faithful to the Lord and faithful to their integrity and their conscience. And Lord, work through these things that your name might be glorified. As we pray this, Lord, may your name be blessed this day as we conclude it. As I pray in Christ's name, amen.